We come to the conclusion of the study of the Lord's Prayer in John 17 as we turn now to the 17th chapter to consider verses 18 through 26. John 17, beginning at verse 18, we read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we come once again to look at this Lord's Prayer, we are reminded of the greatness of this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has prayed for, first of all, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, and that the people that were given to him, that is, his elect, would be brought safely into the family of God by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this prayer, he says he has finished that work. He has concluded all things. He has made it possible so that all of those would be gathered to the Father for the glory of God. And he prays for his people in this prayer. He prays that particularly we might be sanctified, that is, made holy, singularly brought apart from the world, set apart for the glory of God, so that we might live for Jesus Christ. And then in our text, he begins to speak of other things for which he prays for the world, and I would like you to focus on those things with me as we look first of all at verse 18, where he prays that we might understand the mission that we have in the world. He is sending us. We are his representatives. We are called to go into the world to demonstrate the love of God and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. Look again with me at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The people of God, or the church, has a God-given mission. God the Father sent the Son into the world to gather and to save and to redeem the church. And the church now has its mission in the world. The world is the mission field for the church. And the mission of the church is to be sent into the world to give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the character of those people sent into the world is to be a sanctified character, a holy people. As verse 19 says it, he consecrated himself that they also may be consecrated. The people that are sent into the world are the ones that Jesus has sanctified by his work and by the truth of God. Jesus sets us apart. Jesus calls us to go into the world, and Jesus sends his disciples to bring this message of the gospel into the world that they might hear and that they might believe. we are to be like Jesus. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I am sending you. And Jesus came into this world with a great joy, a joy of knowing that the work that he would do would accomplish the Father's purpose, would gather a people to the Father for all eternity, and would be blessed in the obedience that he offered to his heavenly Father. He was sanctified and holy in all of his life, and he calls us to that joy and to that sanctified living and to that task of bringing the gospel into all of the world. But I would also like to point out in verse 20 that he begins to speak of what is needed in the church and what is often misunderstood by the church. He is calling us to the unity that God has for us and that God has placed in his church for the glory of his name. Beginning at verse 20, we read these words, and we'll look particularly at verse 21. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, that there will be other people who will come through the message and through the witness of these people that he's talking about. He says, others will come, but then here is the goal. Here is what he is asking for, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There are many things that we could say about this text, that they may all be one. But one of the things that needs to be said is that often in the history of the church, we've got it wrong. Throughout the history of the church, there have been people who have seen this text and simply lifted it right up out of the Bible and made it a pretext for what they wanted to accomplish. And so what they have done is they have said, this verse, that they all may be one, means that we have a problem if we have a multiplicity of denominations. So the best thing that could happen would be for us to get rid of all of our denominations and that we would all join together as one. Well, there's an evident problem with that, which has been clearly evident in the history of the church when that has taken place, and it continues to take place. There are a couple of denominations I am aware of today that are talking once again about uniting together. And you know, when you talk about uniting together, what is it that you have to talk about? You have to talk about your differences. Well, these are our differences, and these are our differences, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to lay aside our differences and we're all going to come together and we're all going to be one. When has that ever worked? Because at the end of the day, if this was the case and this room was a representative of the multiplicity of denominations that exist, and we said for the sake of this verse, for the sake of the oneness of the church, we're all going to be one, we're all going to get together, and we put on a big smile. Let's all smile, okay? We put on our big smile so that we can all be one. What happens at the end of the day when you go home? You still believe what you believed before you came together and said, we're all one. And that's been the history of these groups, these organizations, these ecclesiastical structures that have come together. They've tried to say, oh, this particular doctrine of baptism or this particular doctrine of election or this particular doctrine, let's put those doctrines aside because the Bible says we should all be one. That is not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He is talking about not an organizational unity where groups that call themselves Christians and organize themselves together put aside their differences, but he is talking about a unity that exists spiritually because we are one in Jesus Christ. And he tells us what that unity is to look like and what it's composed of and what it should be when he goes on to say, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Did you see that? That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, did the Father and the Son say, you know, we have our differences. There are some things that we don't agree on. That's absolutely impossible, isn't it? Because there is no disagreement whatsoever in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you see, that unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the oneness which Jesus prays for his disciples. That they all may be one. Father, as you are in me, I am in you, that they may be one in us, I in them, and thou in them, that they may be made perfect in one. This verse is not talking about an organizational unity. It is a spiritual unity, a unity that involves the basic oneness of our orientation, our desires, our will, the basic unity that is given to us by illustration by the Lord himself when he speaks of the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And what he is praying for is that that unity may have visible expression in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that we want to be reminded that this is not a unity that we create. We didn't make this unity. Now, organizations that say, let's drop our differences, let's unite together, let's put one big name over the top of it, and we'll say we are one, that is an organizational unity that comes about by the creation of the individuals that are involved in it. But the unity that Jesus is talking about is the unity that is already existing because God has given it by the gift of his grace. A unity that we receive, and a unity that by means of the word of God not only is given to believers, but is to be maintained by believers. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the gospel of peace. Now, Paul didn't say, make it happen. Let's get a committee together, a committee on unity. He said, no, maintain the unity. And that word that Paul uses is a word that we easily understand. Maintain, maintenance. Many of you have equipment that you must maintain. What happens if you don't maintain your equipment? Pretty soon it's going to fall apart. It isn't going to work right. If you want your equipment to operate at optimal performance, if you want your equipment to last and not cause you to go into bankruptcy because that $250,000 tractor now has to be replaced, you maintain it. You make sure that the oil is changed. You make sure that the service is done. That's maintenance. And that's what Jesus is saying as Paul in that passage in Ephesians talks about it. Maintain the unity. You already have it. You just maintain it. God has given it to you. But he's given us the job of maintenance. And here he says that they all may be one. That unity that he speaks of here is a unity that we are to maintain, that we are to work with and labor with, and a unity that God has placed in the church. Not because some organization has put that banner over it and said, now we are one, but because the truth of the word of God has declared that there is a oneness, a unity among the people of God. How can we have unity with someone who calls themselves Christian, but they don't believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We couldn't have unity with such an individual. How can we have unity when someone would want to have this unity with us, and yet they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, divine, and that he took a human nature and that he dwelled among us, or that his death was a substitutionary atonement? You see, we have to have unity on the basis of truth, truth that's revealed in the scripture. Otherwise, our unity is nothing more than a smile that we plaster on our face, but it doesn't go any deeper than the smile. The unity of the believers in Jesus Christ is a unity that is based upon the truth of God, a unity that God has given us, and a unity that we must maintain. And the Bible gives us images of that unity. We read earlier of Psalm 133, of the beauty of that unity and the joy that comes to God's people, symbolized by the oil that flows down the robes of the high priest, symbolizing the fullness of the Spirit in the people of God, because that's who the high priest represented in that passage. But there are other passages that speak of the unity of God's people. We are called to be a unity when God uses the image of a family. Now, I realize that in our families, we're all not always working together in unity, but the ideal is that we should. And Christians belong to the family of God. We are God's children, and we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As such, there should be a profound love for one another within the family of God. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Pretty simple. But the Bible has to say it over and over again to remind us of it. But family relationships go beyond that and involve relationships and commitments with one another. If God has created that family, and He has, we are then in this relationship called His family, whether we want to be or not. We need to be committed to each other in tangible ways then as family members of God. That means we need to help one another. We need to serve one another. We need to minister to one another. In fact, you take all of those one another passages that are in the New Testament scripture and you can apply them to this image of the family of God. Ministering, praying for one another, serving, giving mercy to one another. All of these passages underscore that oneness that exists in the family of God. But there's another word that the Bible uses, and the New Testament word for it is koinonia. You probably have heard that many times. And by this time, I hope that you know that that Greek word koinonia means fellowship. We are a fellowship which describes things that we have in common. Now, we're not talking about selling all of our goods, although there was an example of that in the New Testament. But what is it that we do have in common? Well, we have the gospel in common. And fellowship, when we gather together and encourage one another, is something that we have in common as well. Fellowship is also what we share with others. We get involved in our community, and believers share their thoughts and lives with one another. Believers gather for support, for sharing, for small groups, for Bible studies. Believers gather together, and the fellowship of God's people demonstrates the unity that exists in the family of God. But perhaps the most important or most powerful image of all in the New Testament is the image that shows that we are one, is the image of the body. Paul uses that image profusely in his epistles. He talks about us being in the body of Christ. And in particular, if you look at Ephesians 4, the latter part of Ephesians 4, he talks about how each of us are like ligaments joined together, and we give each other strength. And each part, he says, does its work. He's talking in terms of the body, and he's transferring that to our understanding of how we should work together. And it's easy for us to understand that, yes, all of the parts of the body have to work together. We have problems when parts of our body malfunction. And sometimes when one doesn't support the other, things happen. So we understand that image. The image, though, is to emphasize and to underscore the oneness of the body. We are all members of Jesus Christ, and the function of the body is for the service of Christ and for the glory of His name. And when we all work together, the body carries out that purpose, a unity that is modeled on the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, based on the Word of God. The mystical unity that we have with God and Christ, not an organizational unity, a spiritual unity that comes from God that we are to maintain. And the joy is that when we exist and when we carry out that unity and when we live in unity and when we walk in unity, we glorify God and we experience the joy of being a part of God's people. Jesus prays that we will have that unity. I'm thankful that he did pray for us because, first of all, his prayer is not only perfect, but it's effective. He's prayed for us that we might be one, that we might be united, that we might labor together and serve together and know the joy of being a part of the greater family of God. But let me bring you to verse 25 and 26, where he also prays that we may know and experience the love that God has for us. He prays, "Righteous Father," in verse 25, "Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Now here's his request, "that the love which you have loved, with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them." Imagine that, the love with which the Father loved the Son. What kind of love was that? There's no greater love. There is no greater love because between the Father and the Son, there is such a love that they are one. God is one. And yet God the Father loves God the Son with an unparalleled love. And Jesus prays that the love with which you have loved me, that love may be in them and I in them. Oh, how we need the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because when love is gone, we've got problems. Subtract love from holiness. We're going to do a little math here. Subtract love from holiness. What do you get? Self-righteousness, like the Pharisees. A holiness that was outward, but they really didn't love other people at all, did they? They loved themselves. If you subtract love from truth, you get a bitter orthodoxy. Oh, it'll be right teaching. The absolute correct truth, the right teaching, it's orthodox. But nobody is won by that kind of love. Love needs to be under truth as well as holiness. And when you take it away, it empties everything from it. Take love from mission. When you have that, you have imperialism. You have a self-righteous attitude towards other people, a desire to conquer in the name of your church. We are to love others and love them into the kingdom of God. Take love from unity. Love minus, or unity minus love equals tyranny. No compassion for people. No desire to include people in the process. I am always right. But if you inject love into that unity, you will have people who will work together. Love leads to holiness. Love for the Word of God leads to truth. Love for the world leads to mission that burns with a passion for the souls of people. Love for our Christian brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ leads to unity. And that love that is so needed and so necessary has its source in God. Here in this passage, Jesus says that they may have that love with which you loved me. A love that was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we came to know God. God came to us in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what Jesus is saying. If we know God, we will know God's nature characterized by love. And if we do not know love and the love of God, we do not know God. The revelation of that love occurs in the gospel of grace. God revealed himself in the pages of Scripture to his people as a God of love and grace who sent his Son in the grand demonstration of his love by sending him to a cross to die in the place of sinners that he might justify, as Paul puts it in Romans, the ungodly. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. Love in action. And that's what Jesus calls us to in this passage, a love that is to be demonstrated in action, a love that is to be shown personally, a love that is demonstrating the love that we first have because God has loved us in Jesus Christ. God is calling us to demonstrate and to show love in our lives to other people. Love must be seen in Christians. We see it by listening to one another, truly listening to one another. Do we really listen to one another, to bear their burdens, to hear their cries, to show and to demonstrate our love? A little story is told about a boy who went out for breakfast with his mom. They were at the diner. He ordered hamburger, fries, and ketchup for breakfast. Mother said, "Oh, no, no, no. For breakfast, you have to have scrambled eggs and toast." The waitress came around with his order. She says, "I guess it's going to be scrambled eggs and toast." And he said, "Yeah." Then she said, "But with lots of ketchup?" The boy said, "I like that waitress. She listened to me." Are you listening to people? Sharing with them, sharing yourself, your struggles, your burdens, your problems? Are they sharing with you their love and lifting you up in prayer and helping you? We're called to serve, and we serve in love. The church is not in the world to be served, but the church is in the world to serve the world with the message of the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And when we demonstrate love toward one another, we show that unity that God has created and given to us. And we are fulfilling that mission that he wants us to fulfill, so that the love of God in Jesus Christ might be increasingly known in this world until the day Jesus comes for his glory. This is what Jesus prayed for. It should be our desire to see that prayer fulfilled in us for his glory. Amen.